Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact, as we have been thinking about already, that you are not only a holy God, but you are a God who makes holy, that you are the one who in and through your Son Jesus has made us holy, that you will, on the last day when he returns, make all of us in every way utterly free from sin. And we pray that now, Lord, even now, by your Holy Spirit, as we think, as we read, as we wrestle, as we pray together, would you be making us more holy until the day when we do meet our Lord and Saviour face to face. So be gracious to us now, we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with Romans 6 in front of us, we're not going to reread it. That'll just be an anchor as we go. I want to ask you, what comes into your head when someone uses the word holy? When someone speaks of holiness, or when someone uses this big word we've been thinking about already, sanctification, what are some of the things that pop in? I wonder if it is both a combination of beauty and drama. Those two things, I think, belong together. The beauty of holiness is something God speaks of in his word. There's a quote there from the King James Version of Psalm 96, verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord, as the psalmist speaks to Israel. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Holiness is something that is profoundly, to the biblical writers, beautiful. And interestingly, that phrase there in Psalm 96 and elsewhere when it's used speaks of a double holiness. The Lord is the one who is holy and he is beautiful because of it. And yet the call to his people is for them to worship him in themselves, the beauty of holiness as well. There is the holiness that God has in himself, and there is the holiness that he shares with his people. And that really is the framework for what we're thinking about this evening. We're going to think about the God who is holy, but then staggeringly the fact that that God communicates that holiness to all who trust in Jesus Christ, his Son. And it is impossible, as we'll see just even in this first point, to approach a God of holiness without a right and appropriate worship and fear. You see how the psalmist combines those two things in Psalm 96. And as we go, hopefully it'll become a little bit clearer what those mean. But we need to begin really by asking the question, what is sanctification? I was very thankful as the service started and Kieran defined sanctification for us that he and I were of one mind. It would have been slightly awkward if we'd been going down in different tracks. Simply put, sanctification is God's work of making his people holy. We could unpack that a little bit further and say it is the work of God the Father by God the Spirit to make people more like God the Son. And then we'll see how that work of every person of the Trinity spreads itself out through history and the work of redemption, so that it is something we can say now is true as we speak of anyone who trusts in Jesus. It is something that will be true of all who trust in Jesus. And it is a work that is ongoing in us, but still by God himself. A wonderful little quote from John Owen there, speaking of the fruits of holiness. He says, what is sanctification? It is to be cleansed from the defilements of sin, whatever they be, to have a heart inclined, disposed, enabled to fear the Lord always, and to walk in all his ways and statutes, his commands accordingly. And here's where we all get a little bit Puritan in the language, with an internal, habitual conformity of the whole soul unto the law of God. That is to be sanctified or to be holy. That last convoluted sentence simply means that within us, not merely in our actions, but in every fiber of our being, we would in every way be running with the grain of what God has revealed to us in his word. So that every fiber of our being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, would be running towards godliness of character. And all of this, Owen says, God promises directly to work in us and to accomplish himself. Now, why then, before we launch in, do beauty and drama go together? Drama's not there in Psalm 96. It's not something you'll find in a verse in the Bible to do with holiness. But actually, as we consider who God is, and even if we read and agree with that definition of John Owen there of what holiness looks like, we'll be aware for each and every one of us as we sit right now that in our own hearts and lives, there is something of a gulf between who God is, who he would have us be, and how we are now. I cannot stand before you in 100% sincerity and say that every moment of every day I walk in all of the ways and statutes of God, that every desire of my heart runs in conformity with his law. And so, therefore, the fact that God would take a sinner like myself, like any of us, and make us holy is an enormous drama. It is a wonderful story. It is a compelling narrative of the grace, of the goodness, of the mercy of God. And if we come away from this evening more persuaded that holiness is beautiful and that the drama of what God has done is worth singing about and living in the light of and telling other people of, that would be a wonderful thing indeed. So we're on the first point of the handout you've got in front of us, God, holy in himself. Now, this is some ground that we've covered a bit earlier in the series. We're not going to be able to spend vast amounts of time on our first couple of points because I want us to spend good time thinking through the back end as we consider what it is that Jesus has done for us now. But again, as we've said, and as we only have to read briefly in the Bible to see, the scriptures testify that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are holy, holy, holy. You have those wonderful words of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. That is who God is in himself all the time. And that holiness of God is multifaceted. It shows itself in a range of ways. It speaks of God being utterly distinct. He is unique in all of creation. He is unique in the entirety of whatever is, because he is the one who is holy. It means that he is separated out and set apart. He is the one who is morally pure. The prophet Habakkuk says strikingly that his eyes are so pure there in chapter 1, verse 13, that he cannot see evil and cannot look at wrong. It's the whole grounds of Habakkuk's complaint in his book, in his prophecy, because he's outraged, it seems, that God is idly looking at traitors as he watches his own people swallowed up by their enemies. So persuaded is Habakkuk of the moral purity of God that he just cannot grasp what is going on. And it also speaks the holiness of God of the fact that God is utterly unapproachable by sinners. Those who are unholy cannot come into his presence except through sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews picks that up, saying that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, where the life is. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, the holiness of God would really occupy an entire summer series of Sunday evenings. And we've only just done it there in a few minutes. But it's an important primary foundation for us tonight. God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. And there's an ancient, really, little diagram trying to speak of the relations within the Trinity. All three persons are holy, holy, holy. And so we're left right at the start being confronted with the God who is holy and called upon to worship him, to fear him, and to not become complacent. And my hunch is that for many of us, it's that last part which can sometimes undermine the first two. We will speak of the God who is holy and must be worshipped. We will sing in worship of him. We will have a concept of what it is to worship him with all of our lives. We might even fear him as we have a sense of our own sinfulness, which we'll come to in a moment. And yet it's very easy to become complacent about the language of a God who is holy. So often I think when speaking of holiness with people, it's really easy to think that the God who is holy is just a really much better version of me or you or whoever you are as you think. You know, so there's Joe Bloggs with all of his battles and struggles. Well, God's just like Joe Bloggs, minus all the bad stuff. You know what's really extraordinary about the words of the angels in Isaiah chapter 6? They are sinless beings who in fear confess the holiness of God, who are so overcome by the holiness of God themselves that they cover their eyes and their feet such that only one pair of wings is left for flight. And they are without sin. God is qualitatively entirely different in his holiness. As different as the sun is from a light bulb, even greater, because the sun and light bulb occupy creation itself, whereas God is the one who creates. As we speak of a God who is holy, we are dealing with the one who is utterly, radically different to us, which only cast into very sharp relief who we are as humanity. Point number two, we are unholy in ourselves. The Bible speaks crystal clearly that this side of Genesis chapter 3, east of the Garden of Eden, all of humanity are unholy in themselves. You'll find in the Old Testament the language of holiness often clusters around the temple and sacrifices and the different things that the priests and the Levites and the people of God were to do as they were to approach the one who dwelt in their midst. And Jesus himself takes this language of holy and unholy, of clean and defiled, and applies it in Mark chapter 7, famously and cuttingly, to the heart of humanity. Contextually in Mark 7, to the heart of those who by the standards of the day were religiously at the top of the tree and morally would have been seen to be beyond reproach. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, makes him unholy. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Do you notice how Jesus tops and tails his heart surgery, his diagnosis of the problem, with the language of defilement, of uncleanness, of unholiness? And right in the center, then, are these various things that Jesus insists come from within. At the very basic level of what it means to live, to think, to feel, and therefore to speak and to act and to do. Jesus says, right within we carry defilement. We can't scrub that out ourselves. A few months ago, I was up a ladder on the side of our house cleaning our drains. As far as I know, they hadn't been cleaned for a very long time. Gregor might be able to tell me exactly when, given that it's a church house. I was borrowing Di's ladder, which was returned just about safely. But I was up there with my father-in-law at the bottom, with my hand knee-deep, that would be really deep, elbow-deep in the gunk, is all I can say. I think there's even a rat living in the ceiling somewhere. It's not in the attic, don't worry, Gregor. But I was able to wrench out the small plants and the various homes that had made their way into our drains. I could clean it from within. We cannot do that ourselves. It may be a trite thing to say, but it's something we must come back to over and over. Jesus would not let the people of his day forget it, and so can we not either. It is from within, in reality, that we are unholy. And that brings an enormous problem, because God himself, in his holiness, calls anyone who would be his to be holy. Look there at Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 to 45. This is language that is spread throughout Leviticus. Jesus himself picks up on it in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore. Set yourselves apart and be holy. Why? For I am holy. God himself is to be the pattern of anyone who would call themselves his people. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall, therefore, be holy. For I am holy. And so then, an enormous collision is set up. An enormous dichotomy, a gulf. On the one side, we have the God who is holy, holy, holy. And on the other, we have creation. Unholy, fallen, broken in itself. With mankind, the heart of the problem, right there. With hearts themselves that are lost in defilement and in sin. That's the story that is dramatically brought to life throughout the life of Israel in the Old Testament. The holy God dwells with an unholy people by grace, and yet they themselves keep in their defilement and unholiness, sinning against him, falling short of his law, casting off his love, chasing after other gods, giving themselves to other things, not walking with and honoring the Lord, not being holy. And yet God makes these staggering promises, taking the language of holiness, of defilement, of uncleanness, and acknowledging the weakness and failure of his people, and yet saying he himself will one day do something about it. The quote there is from Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel's rendering of the new covenant, the language Jeremiah uses in chapter 31. But Ezekiel pays particular attention to holiness and cleanliness. Look at what he says. I've just underlined the parts that are most perhaps in line with what we're thinking about this evening. "And I will vindicate," God says, "the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." It's a wonderful window onto the grace of God. The God who is holy, who calls his people to be holy, who in holiness would be right to judge them, says that he himself will provide the solution to their problem. He will cleanse them. He will wash them. He will make them holy. He will do something definitive to change them, and he will do something definitive to keep on enabling them to keep his laws and be holy. In every way, he will be the remedy. Michael Allen, a contemporary theologian, puts it this way: Israel's failures call for both a justifying cleansing — we thought of justification a couple of weeks ago — and a sanctifying salve. Israel must be declared innocent and cleansed once, but they must also be made holy. They must be healed ongoingly, that they might be more like God himself. Now, that might all feel a tad abstract, but I want to try and bring it down to land very concretely before we move to look at Jesus himself. I think the implication here is that we must, as people, be sanctified. We must have that done to us and for us. It is not something we can do ourselves. To put it another way, holiness can only be communicated. It can only be given. It must only be granted. It cannot be grasped or earned or won. My hunch would be that for many people in the church today — I use that phrase broadly, the church, but maybe even for us tonight — when we think of holiness, we first think of something we must do. Laws we've fallen short of that we need to burn into our minds. Actions we keep on doing that we must stop. In varying ways, we think then of sanctification as our work to make us more like God. But actually, the Bible inverts it and says that is impossible. You cannot do it. Israel could not do it with all of their privileges, and yet God has promised to do it himself. We're going to loop back perhaps to what some of those implications worked out in life might look like for us at the end. But so God makes these promises to fix the problem of our unholiness, and that is then found wonderfully in flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite lines in all the Gospels, perhaps counterintuitively, is Mark chapter 1, verse 24. I say counterintuitively because this is a demon speaking. So why is your favorite line from a demon, Hamish? It's not my favorite. But it's because they know who Jesus is. In fact, they know who Jesus is before anyone else really in the Gospel does. And look at how this evil spirit speaks to Jesus. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And strikingly, this is an unclean spirit speaking. He knows that he's dealing with someone opposite to him. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The language of the Holy One is a direct echo of language applied to God himself, to Yahweh, in the Old Testament. Again, just one representative quote from Isaiah 54, where the Lord of hosts is the Holy One of Israel. And so the gospel writers are saying that here what we have is the Holy God himself, the Holy One stepping in to an unholy creation, such that now holiness can be found in the world. Holiness can even be found in a man, the man Jesus Christ, the one who is God the Son in human form. Now, there's a criminally short amount of time given there to that. We could speak for ages on the implications of the incarnation. of the fact that in our human flesh, Jesus lives the perfect life, fulfills the law of God in every way. But the key way then that that works itself through for us in wonderful grace is that it is only therefore in Jesus that the holiness of God is communicated to us. Just to remind us where we're at, we have the holy God with an unholy people, with an unbridgeable gulf from our end that God himself has promised to bridge. And he does that by sending his Son, holiness incarnate, into the world that we might know him. And the audacious claim of the New Testament, when we hold even a little bit of the language of holy and unholy in our minds, is that tonight, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, and through the ages, all who've trusted in Jesus Christ are made holy definitively in Jesus. That your status now is holy. Look at those few verses down there. And such, Paul says, to the Corinthians, with all their mess of sexual immorality and all the problems that are going on, such were some of you, unclean. But you were washed, past tense. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of the will of God, which does what? That sanctifies us. By that will, we have been, past tense, definitively sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the verse that was one of John Calvin's favorites that he had on the archway above the place where he trained pastors in Geneva. Because of him, God again, you are in Christ Jesus, who became, past tense, to us, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so we're dealing here with a profound mystery at the very heart of what it means to be Christian. That the best way of describing the Christian person is as one who is in Jesus Christ. 73 times Paul uses the precise language of in Christ in his letters. And you could add on to that when you speak of the different variations of that phrase. Anyone who by faith lays hold of the finished work of God in Christ is by the Spirit of God included in Jesus. So that as we thought about with justification, he takes all of our sin and death and hell, and he gives us all of his righteousness and holiness, such that those in him truly are holy. And that leads us then to say that our sanctification, which is only found in Jesus Christ, can be thought of on three different registers or with three different horizons. We are holy in Jesus as a present identity. We will be holy in Jesus as a future reality. But then holiness is an ongoing necessity and battle. It's just to keep pressing this idea of our present identity being in Christ and therefore holy. It's something that can run counterintuitively for us, particularly when we're from traditions, either families or church families, where there has been a high emphasis, often rightly placed, on the need for holiness and of the ongoing reality of the battle with sin. We can forget that in Christ the work has been done. We return finally to our reading from Romans, where Paul, using the language of this union with Christ, of being baptized into him, speaks then of the effect that has on our holiness. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk, ongoingly, in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know, hear the certainty of Paul, that our old self was crucified with him. It has happened. It's as though that old man or woman, that one in bondage to sin and to decay, that has been nailed, crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul's argument here in Romans is that a definitive break has been made for the Christian between themselves and sin, themselves and unrighteousness. And that break only comes through being included in Jesus Christ. And as a result, the word used to describe the Christian in the New Testament predominantly is that of a saint, not a sinner. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul can speak to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It might bear repeating, but saints are not just the privileged few in the history of the church who have got to a higher plane of godliness or blessing. A saint is someone who has been made holy, someone who has been set apart by God, who has been included in Jesus Christ, and whom he now calls holy. And that is for all Christians. That's why Peter, in the second chapter of his letter, can say to all he's writing to, a group of churches scattered across the Near East, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Set apart, made morally pure, righteous in the eyes of God, and in every way dedicated to his service. So I take it means again that we must seek holiness nowhere other than in Jesus Christ himself. I wonder how many of us again can press the effort button when we're convicted of our sin. And please don't mishear me, there is a place for effort, we're going to talk about it. But our first step must be again to remember that in Jesus is found our holiness, that he has paid for our sins, and that he is enabling us to fight against them. But holiness is not only our present identity, it's our future reality. Please check out those two verses there from 1 John and 1 Corinthians yourselves in your own time. But there is a dynamic in the Christian life whereby we are now to look forwards to being with Jesus himself. We were thinking this morning a little bit about the eternal home that God has for us through Christ. And the chief hope, the blessed hope of the Christian, is the glorious appearing of Jesus himself, when we shall see him as he is, and John says wonderfully, we shall be like him. Just imagine that for a moment. What it would be like to be like Jesus. That is your future. That is my hope. That is what all will be when they gaze face to face with the one who died in their place. Every evil thought, every wicked deed, not only laid on him at the cross, but then taken away, scrubbed away from us, along with our tears, when Christ himself returns. And so there's now this tension, if you like, put down in that incredibly basic diagram there. We can say that now everyone in Christ is made definitively holy in status through faith in him. God looks at us and says, you are holy. You are definitively sanctified. And in the future, at Jesus' return, all who are in Christ will be made definitively holy in character and experience. I'm not trying to be naive. We know that we are not yet living out fully the holiness that God has granted to us. But we are now then left in the gap, as it were. Holy in God's sight, transformed to be fully holy in every way when Jesus returns. And in light then of those truths, we must now fight and work and strive to grow in the holiness that God has granted us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's one of the very few places where the word sanctification is used of something that is ongoing, where Paul says to that young congregation, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Striking, isn't it? What is God's will for us, the Thessalonians ask? That you would be sanctified, that you would grow in Christ's likeness of character. Paul, again in our reading in Romans 6, puts it this way, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now do the opposite. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. God's will for us and what he empowers us, he would say in 2 Corinthians, by his Spirit to do, is to become more holy, not in an abstract way, just the doing of deeds, but of being made more like Jesus by his Spirit through his word. That's the promise of 2 Corinthians 3 there at the bottom of the page. Paul contrasting the new covenant ministry of the apostles with the old, says that now, with unveiled face, all who hear this gospel behold the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image, that of the Lord himself, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. A staggering promise that as we come to God's word in the power of the Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus, he is making us more like Jesus, his Son. And that then cannot but show itself in a range of different ways. Now, one of the challenges when speaking of sanctification is that it's going to apply to us all in as many, in some ways, different ways as there are hearts and minds in the church building tonight. If we press hard on what it's going to mean to be more like the Lord Jesus in character, we're all going to give different reflections on where that is hitting us right now, what God is putting his finger on in our minds and our hearts. So rather than trying to list a whole range of different things, which we could so quickly turn into a checklist, I'd rather we just finish our time together looking at these three pictures we're given in Scripture of the ongoing Christian life, and then to consider two big questions as we try and land this for ourselves. So three pictures that I think capture different sides of what it looks like now to live life in the light of what God has done for us. The first is that of the athlete. Paul, in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 9, says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So, Corinthians, so us today, run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." It's a very intuitive picture, isn't it, that of the athlete? I don't know how many of you enjoy watching the athletics at all, but with the European Championships just gone, it was striking to see someone like Dina Asher-Smith winning 3 gold medals, first time that's been done by a British female sprinter. And pretty much the first thing she said when asked, "How are you going to celebrate?" which is, "Well, I'm going to go and eat some really bad food." You know, for however many years or months in this case, she had been disciplining her body and keeping it under control, not allowing in anything that would pollute her, and maximizing everything that she has that she might run to win a reward. But Paul would say, look, that's a perishable wreath. In how many years will it take for Usain Bolt to be forgotten? His name will stick in the record books. He'll go down as a great name. But ultimately, like a flower of the field, his place will remember him no more. For all the gold medals he won, it gains nothing. Paul says, how much more then for the ordinary Christian there in Corinth should we discipline our bodies as we run to receive an imperishable wreath, a reward, a crown of righteousness from God? So with this picture comes the question, am I disciplining myself in the light of what God has done for me in Jesus? Being self-disciplined, under control, such that I might not be disqualified. A question we could ask all of ourselves. Are we having the mind of an athlete in regard to our holiness of life? We move from the sports field to the battlefield with the language of Romans 6, verses 13 to 14. Paul doesn't call the Christian here a warrior, but he uses military language. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments," or literally weapons, "for unrighteousness. Rather, present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members," that is the parts of your body, all that makes you you, "as weapons for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but grace." taps into language that comes throughout the New Testament of the battle, the war that is raging within every single one of our hearts as we sit here. The law of the Spirit that God has set within us versus the law of the flesh, the inclinations of that old man that, though crucified and nailed to the cross with Jesus, still kick up a fuss and would try and drag us away from Christ and to set our desires on other things. Paul says, no, we must fight. Do not, it's a command. It carries the language of effort. Do not present. Don't offer up your hands, your tongue, your eyes, your feet, your heart, your lips, your ears. Don't offer them as weapons for unrighteousness, because that's gone. Do you remember the beginning of Romans 6? That's been nailed to the cross with Jesus. They've been crucified with him. Rather now, in union with him and by the Spirit, offer up heart, soul, mind, strength, ears, eyes, lips, tongue, hands, feet, every member as weapons for righteousness, serving God, going with the grain of what he would have you do. And finally, perhaps the most extreme image we have, not just a contest in the sports field, not just a battle on the battlefield, but actually sin as something to be executed. We are to be executioners of our sin. The old language used is to mortify, to put to death that which remains within us. Look at the language of Colossians 3, verse 5, and it is extreme. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, put it to death. Impurity, put it to death. And so we could go on. Passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's as though with the sword or the axe, we are to plunge it into that which remains that would go against God and his law. Notice how all three of these pictures are active. All of them call for effort on the part of the one who is in Christ. None say, just lie back and let God do things in some automatic way. He never bypasses our humanity, but rather by his Spirit enables us to run hard, enables us to fight, enables us to kill that which remains within. And so, Christian, God says to all, Hamish, Phil, Catherine, insert name here, run, fight, put it to death because of what God has done for you and what he will do for you and by the power of the one who is within you. So we're going to close reading Romans 8 and just thinking of two big questions. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He couldn't be more stark, could he? If we carry on as we once were, and you could plug this into a wider set of New Testament verses, well, actually, then there is no hope. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We thought about adoption last week, and you'll notice how justification and adoption merge together, as it were, and are, again, inextricably bound up with Jesus and drive this truth of sanctification. As sons crying out, Abba, Father, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. John Owen famously paraphrased these verses as saying, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. But notice that it is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, this is going to affect us in lots of different ways. And if you feel isolated or lonely in remembering the truth of the gospel, that you are holy in Christ, or you feel weak and powerless and cut off in the ongoing battle of sin, please let me ask you, don't wrestle with that alone. Myself, one of the elders, or a trusted friend, we would love to talk with you, to pray with you. For this life of the Spirit is a family affair. It is a team effort. This is a call to all of us together to engage in this sort of life. And so two big questions, maybe even as a foundation for further discussion. If we are to make every effort in the power of the Spirit to cultivate love for God, the vertical orientation of sanctification, what's that going to look like? You might just even want to think quietly now. In the light of what God has done for me, in the power of the Spirit, how may I cultivate, stir up love for God, love for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? May well be to hear his word more regularly. Maybe to pray more consistently. To maybe for the first time be open with a friend, a Christian family member, about the battle you're facing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. To bring it into the light that you might know God, and that by his Spirit he may stir you up to love and Christ-likeness of character. I want to ponder that. What will it look like to cultivate love for God? And the second great axis, we're made more like Christ in our love for God, so inevitably then we are to be made more like Christ in our love for neighbor. We are to make every effort in the power of the Spirit to cultivate that neighbor love. What will it look like for us to do that together? See, sanctification is never accomplished in a bunker with just me and God. It's not a kind of old pietism that would shut us away from other people. But it is a life of holiness lived in the world, such that others might come in and know the holiness of God in Christ. That little picture we had earlier of Jesus in the world and us being included in him, the glory of being made more like Christ is that we, in the renewed image of God, are enabled, empowered, commissioned to be image bearers, displaying the love of God in Christ, showing what it is to live holy lives, and testifying with our words to who Jesus is and what he's done. So in the power of the Spirit, what will it look like for you to love your neighbor more like the Lord Jesus? Your neighbor in the pew around you, in love for them and care for them, practically, spiritually, emotionally. Love for the neighbor in your house, to serve them, to just be a good actual physical neighbor. Love for neighbor in the workplace, in the wider family, we could go on. But in our love for God and in our love for others, our call is to be holy. God's given us his Spirit that we might be holy. He's inserted us, included us into his Son so that we are holy. And he will one day make us in every way holy. So now may we all, by his Spirit, live in the light of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that we've covered a lot of ground this evening. Lord, a lot of sizable ideas from your word. And yet ones that again do display to us, we hope and pray, the beauty of your holiness, and the beauty of the holiness that you grant us in Jesus, your Son. Forgive us, we pray, for the times when we have sought that holiness ourselves, when we've tried to in some way earn it or grab it or snatch it. We thank you that you have made us holy in Jesus, your Son. We thank you that holiness awaits us, heaven, the home of righteousness, where we will be like Jesus all of our days. And we thank you that you've set your Spirit within us today, that we might be made more like Jesus. And so please, Father, would you ongoingly reveal what you would have us do and think and say? And would you empower that change within us, such that in every way we would go on glorifying Jesus, your Son, until the day he returns or calls us home? For we ask it in Christ. Amen.